All right, the time has come. Well, not only are we to the point where we're studying, you know, one of the most well-known and popular sections of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, but we're halfway through the book of Exodus. You know, this is chapter 20. So for some reason, it really seems like we're at light speed, you know, going through this books, you know, particularly since, you know, we've taken a lot of time going through previous books. But I think we're doing quite well. You know, one of the interesting things about the Ten Commandments, like the Bible, everybody has an opinion, you know. And it's funny because at one Halloween when we were at our church up in Morristown, you know, we put this big spread out on a driveway and we had a movie going and we had prizes and that kind of stuff. And one of the biggest cash prize, it's really chocolate cash prize, was a bag full of gold chocolate coins for anyone that could recite the Ten Commandments. And so everyone was coming to the house and, you know, they were, do you know the Ten Commandments? You know, if you can say the Ten Commandments, you know, we'll give you this, the booty here, you know, here it is. And it's like, well, okay. Yeah, I know what they are. And you wouldn't believe some of the things that we heard, you know. you just wouldn't believe. It's like, thou shalt be nice to your neighbor. And, you know, I mean, just all kinds of things all over the scope. It was basically, you know, someone tried to think, well, you know, if I were God, what would I tell people, you know? And so, needless to say, no one got them right. As a matter of fact, we had to, in order to give the prize away, I think we had to say, if you could find two of the Ten Commandments, that, you know, you'd win the prize. And I think someone finally did. I kid. Someone finally did come up with two of them.
Oh, wow.
So, yeah, it's like, you know, most of the time, if you sit down, you'll stump people. You know, just recite the Ten Commandments for me. But it's actually even more interesting than that, because do all cultures see these exactly the same way? You know, if you went to into Judaism, would they say not only are these commandments but are there 10? You know, or if you went to a Catholic church, what are the Ten Commandments? Or if you went to a Protestant church, a Reformation church, what are the Ten Commandments? Well, you're very likely to hear two different stories. They're closely related, but they're going to be two different stories. So, you know, you may think that this is just absolutely straightforward, but it's not. It's not straightforward. And so, you know, that's where we're headed. Now, you know, there's just so much to talk about here, even before we get into talking about the Ten Commandments themselves. And I always struggle at this point in time because, you know, I want to tell you a whole bunch of academic things. And I realize that, you know, not all of us, you know, love all those little deep academic things, you know, the JEDP theory and source critical text theories and all those kinds of things. But what I'm going to do, though, is kind of I'm going to give you at least the knowledge that those things exist so that you can understand, you know, more of how scholars in the past and today interpret these things we call the Ten Commandments. Okay, and then we'll go into the Ten Commandments themselves. Before I do that, let me just read them, okay? We're going to read them, get them set in our minds here, and then we'll start breaking things down. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Praise God for his word. There's the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Now, let's put it this way. This is not the only place in Scripture that you're going to find this particular motif. In other words, the Ten Commandments, as we know them anyway, are repeated, okay? We're going to see them again, even in the book of Exodus, in chapter 34, and they're going to be slightly different, a little different. And then we can go in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5, bless you, and Deuteronomy just means second law. Okay, so it's the second time that you're going to experience the law of God. And the book of Deuteronomy really is a commentary to the books previous, the four books of the law, the Torah. It's a commentary. And so you would imagine that it would be, repeated again. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 is pretty much in lockstep with what we've just read here in Exodus chapter 20. So what is this and why is it here and what was it intended to do? Those are some of the kind of things we're going to work our way through. And today to start with, let's go ahead. If she will pull up, that chart, let's go ahead and talk about some of these issues about these Ten Commandments. Oh boy, is that the largest we can get it? Oh, there we go. That's better. Okay. So, now one of the first things I want you to understand is that the word commandment is nowhere in Exodus or Deuteronomy. Either place. The word commandment would be mitzvah, like bar mitzvah, covenant commandment. And if a Hebrew man, especially, those penning the Old Testament, if they wanted us to say covenant, 10 commandments or 10 covenants, they would have used that word, mitzvot, okay? But they didn't. They used the word debarim. Debar is one of the very first words you learn in Hebrew class, and it means word. And, the yud mem put on the end of it, im, it says im. Debarim basically is just makes it plural. So what the Bible calls these are 10 words, okay? Not 10 commandments, 10 words. In other words, these are statements that God is making. There's no question they're imperative statements. You could put an exclamation point at the end of each one of these. But, the reason why, you know, when we look at the Hebrew Bible and we talk about just how the people in Jewish life see these commandments and that they're different, you'll understand, because that's how they view it. These are 10 words, okay? 10 words. So, for instance, in the Hebrew Bible, the first word or the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's number one. Because, see, it's not commandments, it's words, okay? So that's going to be number one. Now, if it's interesting, because if you
online.
There we go.
So I want to share with Sydney.
I was trying to find my Bible app. Sorry.
No, it's okay.
So wait a minute.
So if you ask someone in Judaism, well, you know, how many commandments did God give anyway? They wouldn't tell you 10. They would tell you 13. Okay? And the reason why is they separate out, you know, what we call the first commandment or even the second commandment, depending on, you know, which division of evangelicalism or Protestantism that you're looking at. So, you know, in Jewish life, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's a word. And then you shall have no other gods before me. That is a word, but you shall not make for yourself a carved image is another word, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. There's another. So, you know, we're already, you know, at four instead of just one. All right. And that's the reason why they'll tell you, well, there's 13 different words in there from God. You know, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any image. And, you know, don't bow down. Okay. Those are separate. Those are separate things. And we, you know, as evangelicals, we don't see it that way. We see the first commandment as, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, because we're looking at it as commandments, right? Because the first doesn't seem to command anything. I'm the Lord your God. Well, you know, a Jew would say, you have to believe that or nothing else matters. See, if you don't believe that word, then nothing you're going to read after that has any effect on your life whatsoever. Because they understand the Abrahamic covenant. And they understand it much different than it's taught oftentimes in American church life. And we've already gone over this, but, you know, just real quickly, real briefly, you know, most of the time you'll hear that the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant where God, you know, said that Abraham, I've called you out of the nations, and now I'm going to make a people for myself. All the other nations are under the authority of the other gods. But, you know, I'm going to call you, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and you're going to be a great nation. You're going to be a great multitude, and all nations of the earth are going to receive a blessing through you, which is obviously a messianic tone, a messianic phrase. The Messiah, Jesus, was going to come from that nation, the nation of Israel. And most of the time you'll hear that, you know, that covenant was cut without Abraham's participation. So therefore, it's a covenant that has no stipulations whatsoever. You know, there's nothing that has to be done. There's nothing that has to be obeyed in order for that covenant to be in place and for you to be participating in that covenant. Because, you know, when the covenant was cut, you know, Abraham had to take the animals, sacrifice them, and lay them on the right side and the left side. And again, when you cut a covenant in that particular culture, you would slice the animals long ways, right down the middle, and lay them out, and you would join hands or elbows with the person that you were cutting the covenant with, and you'd walk down between those sacrificed animals, stating the words of the covenant. By the time you got to the end, you would say, "If I break this covenant, what has been done to these animals, may it be done to me." That's what it was to cut a covenant. And that's exactly what was happening that evening when Abraham was in a very deep sleep, and God was, Jesus actually, God is man in the Old Testament, God is walking in between and declaring that covenant. And most of the time you hear that, well, you know, it's a covenant that doesn't offer any responsibility to Abraham, but that's not at all true, because Abraham had to believe. You know, he had to believe, and his faith, his belief was put to the test multiple times, you know, with just the birth of Isaac and then the sacrifice of Isaac. You know, Abraham had to believe. If he didn't believe, again, if he didn't believe, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery," if he didn't believe that I'm your God and that I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I've already told you it's going to come from Isaac, not Ishmael, you've got all that, and now I'm asking you to sacrifice him. When Abraham looks back at the young men who were accompanying them to the sacrificial site, he turns around and says, "You guys stay here. Me and the boy are going to go, and we will return to you." And the author of Hebrews gives us the commentary on that, saying that Abraham knew that even though he was going to kill his son, that God was a God of resurrection, and God would resurrect him. And in a way, the author says, Hebrews says, in a way, that's exactly what God did. He resurrected Isaac and brought him back. Okay, why? Because Abraham did these things? No, because he already believed. He already believed. You know, we're talking about little love. The question of the gospel is centered on, who is your king? Who are you loyal to? Who do you love? It's not that we keep these commandments and somehow we merit something before God, or somehow God is in debt to us to give us something that he's promised because we've done this. No. This is put in our lives for something very different. And if that top line isn't a part of who you are, none of the rest matters. It just doesn't matter. It's the top line. And that's the reason why a Hebrew puts such emphasis on it. And to be honest with you, I don't necessarily disagree with that. Okay? Again, I don't really want to burst your bubble or fight against church tradition, but I just want you to be aware that, well, you know, there's a bit of church tradition here. Okay? A bit. So, you know, don't get too bent out of shape when I'm telling you. You know, not everybody agrees that there's 10 commandments. However, you know, we're going to read later on in the book of Exodus where it's actually going to say these are the 10 words. So it's a little hard to say they're not 10 because, you know, the author says there's 10. Eventually, not here. We don't know, you know, how many there are until we get over to Exodus chapter 34. And as we get into the details, you know, I'm going to compare those things starting next week. Compare Deuteronomy chapter 5, Exodus 34, and Exodus 20. We'll compare, you know, the differences, why there's differences, that sort of thing. But for now, just know that not everybody you're going to come in contact with out there is going to agree with you on how many commandments there are and which ones are which number. Okay? If you go to one of your Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going to say, no, that's not how they read, okay? Because, for instance, you shall have no other gods before me is number one. Well, not in the Roman Catholic Church and not in the Lutheran Church. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves carved image. All those kinds of things. That's all number one. Okay? And then as you start going down, they track with each other until you get to the very bottom. And then all of a sudden, you shall not covet your neighbor's house is number nine in the Catholic Church, and you shall not covet his wife and any of his goods. That's number 10. Okay? So no one agrees, totally, no one agrees how they should be parsed. And not everybody agrees. I just want you to be in the knowledge, not everybody agrees that there's even 10. You know, if you go to some of your Jewish brothers and sisters, they're going to say, oh, yeah, I know, 10 commandments. Yeah, no, there's 13.
You know? Was verse 2 on the tablet that Moses had?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, and we'll talk about those tablets because that's an interesting story in itself. Okay. So there you have it. Don't be surprised if you get out in the world and someone starts arguing that there's 13 commandments in the book of Exodus. Okay.
17. Verse
17. Mm-hmm. Verse 17a and verse 17b, right, exactly.
Oh, really?
So,
yeah.
Now, another thing that is interesting that scholars notice, you know, when you're reading scripture, they notice how interruptive these commandments are to the storyline. For instance, as we ended up in Exodus 19, we ended up at Sinai, and all of a sudden, you know, God was setting boundaries where you couldn't cross. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was a little bit of earth shaking. You know, we started to see the cloud, you know, the smoke envelop the mountain, those kinds of things. Again, you know, last week we said the fact that, you know, cloud is a very important part of life with God in the Old Testament. If the cloud hadn't been there, you would have vaporized if you had stood that close to God. But, you know, so we go from like verse 24 at the end of chapter 19, and the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bring Aaron, this talking to Moses, with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then if you go to then chapter 20, verse 18, after the Ten Commandments here, now when all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Well, see, if you would just pluck the Ten Commandments section all the way out of there, the story would flow quite well. And so scholars always notice these kinds of interruptions. You know, why all of a sudden when we're right in the middle of this story, why is it just plopped down, you know, like that? What's going on? And there's two schools of thought, and one I don't necessarily agree with, but it's very popular. And really, I think it has a lot of its roots in evolution, to be honest with you. But there's this theory, and I'm not going to get into it because I know your eyes will glaze over. There's this theory that's called source critical theory. It comes from this school of understanding of the evolution of religion that says that, well, the Old Testament, that's particularly the books of the law, the Torah, weren't all written at the same time. They're just patchworks. And someone just, and you know, they weren't written in the same generations. They weren't written by the same type of people. And they're just all patchworked and sewn together. It's called the JEDP theory. J for Yahwist, or, you know, the people that primarily used the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, as the name for God. and they were a certain class of people at lived at a certain time, and they wrote these sections that was just all stacked up in the corner. And then J.E., the Elohim, the people who used Elohim as the name of God primarily, and those Elohists basically were very concerned with justice, the justice of God, and the fairness to people. And so they would equate the Ten Commandments in that E section, because, you know, these are, you know, justice kind of statements. And they say that these would have never been written until like the 8th century BC, which is thousands of years after Moses is already dead and gone. Because they would say that, well, look, you know, as we take a look at all of Scripture and as we begin to read the prophets, we see Amos and we see Hosea and we see Isaiah and Micah, who all lived in the 8th century, we see them talking like this more than anybody else. And so, based on those facts, that's how we're going to say. That's the reason why we're saying that this happens to be plopped right in the middle, because the person sewing this all together didn't pay good attention to the storyline. Okay? And the fact that that religion, even among the Hebrews, evolved over time. In other words, they went from the prehistoric polytheistic understanding of gods in their life to finally getting to the point where they were more enlightened monotheists. Okay. Now, again, all of this overreaches the data. As we just read the scripture for what it is, there's a lot of circular reasoning in that, and it oversteps and puts in assumptions based on modern life, modern scientific theory. If you don't think that Charles Darwin had any effect on the Bible, think again. Think again. Because, you know, when you're going to be in seminary, and they're going to say, look, there's this JEDP theory out there, okay? Well, you know, to be honest with you, I think it's hogwash. But the point is, if you look at this, yeah, it is interruptive, but at the same time, you can say, well, wait a minute, this is literature of the period. Is this written like the literature that I can find in the period? And the answer to that is absolutely. This literary scene that you're seeing here, with all of a sudden this Hittite-like suzerain vassal treaty, is positioned exactly where it should be in order for you to understand what's going on in the scene. Okay? And for those of you that aren't familiar with Hittite literature of the ancient Near East, there were a lot of suzerain vassal treaties. A suzerain is someone who's the master. They're the head honcho. They're the largest and most aggressive in the contract. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, as he conquered all other nations around him, would be the suzerain. And those he conquered would be the vassals. And they would come in and they would make these treaties with those that they conquered. And the treaties would always be inscribed on plates. You guessed it, on plates. Most of the time, silver or bronze, sometimes even gold. And guess what? There would always be two plates. Why? Because the suzerain would take one and the vassal would take one. And the suzerain would deposit his treaty in the temple of his god, usually at the god's feet. There would always be a sacred space for these tablets to go in. And so would the vassal. Okay? Where did the two tablets end up eventually? After Moses and God had finally got them together, they went into the Ark of the Covenant, into a sacred space. Everything is working and happening exactly the way you would expect it if you were reading ancient New Eastern literature and studying the times and understanding what's going on, because basically the only difference between this covenant and these tablets and the typical Hittite suzerain vassal covenants and tablets is there is no mercy, there is no flourishing in theirs, but there is complete mercy and flourishing in these. Okay? That's the main difference. But so, you know, as we read this, and again, if you're ever, you know, attacked out there in, you know, I like what Michael Heiser calls it, in Middle Earth, as you're out there in Middle Earth, you know, and you're being attacked, oh, well, you know, this is the Ten Commandments, it's just a copy of a suzerain vassal treaty, that's all it is, you know, it didn't come from God, whoever made up the Bible was just, you know, making this up. Well, you know, you'll know that, well, yeah, there's no question that it mirrors it, but there's a major difference, okay? There's a major difference. And so it is unique, and it is original, okay? And so, again, I realize that, you know, as you're sitting in church and someone's preaching through the book of Exodus, which if you find that, that would be unusual in itself. But if you found that, you'd never hear these kinds of things, you know? You know, they would read the Ten Commandments and then tell you Jesus loves you and he has a special plan for your life. Okay.
why wouldn't they believe it if Moses came off the mountain with this tablet and didn't go up with it?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, exactly. There's a lot to that, Sharon, no question. But, you know, the point is when academics look at this, they're basically undressing it for what it is. You know, they're just looking at the storyline and saying, well, wait a minute, look how interruptive this is. And that means it was written by a different person, different time, and there was a canonicer that came along, you know, an editor, a redaction took place. Redaction is nothing more than just editing. And, you know, he just sewed them together. And by the way, it's because, you know, this is a time when God's people are coming face to face with God, and he's giving them something. He's giving them a gift. Most people don't see the Ten Commandments as a gift. Most people see the Ten, even Christians, if you really boil it down and press hard on a Christian, they'll tell you that this is a burden. Okay? They'll tell you that God is telling me I've got to do something that I don't want to do. Okay? And is that true? And so, you know, these are the kinds of things that we're going to deal with. You know, the real life stuff. You know, the point is, if you'll understand this for what it is, you'll probably never look at yourself in the mirror and say, have I lost my salvation because I'm not behaving myself, or maybe I am God's enemy because, you know, this is feeling like a burden. And if this is something God wants me to do and I'm really burdened by it, am I God's friend or am I God's enemy? You know? And these are the real life questions. Not that, well, you know, don't steal, Jesus loves you. And he has a special plan for your life, you know. Well, that really doesn't go very far in life, to be honest with you. And so, you know, that. So there's where we're headed. That's what we're dealing with. Now, not to give you a Hebrew lesson spasm, you know, but Ahasuerus HaDavarim, the 10 words, That's what we're actually looking at. These are 10 words, and there's no question that they're given to us so that our lives will line up with things. Only because we're already the people of God. This does not make us the people of God. This is a gift given by the Creator to his people. It's a gift. It literally is a gift. I don't understand at all the understanding of the Sabbath life. I mean, if someone, and especially me now, if someone tells me, you know, why don't you just go over there and take a nap? They're my best friend. I mean, I just love them to death. As a matter of fact, last night I was out with my family, my son and his family, and the waiter said, young man, what would you like? And I said, you just turned into my best friend. But, you know, the point is that, you know, most people will look at, you know, the Sabbath, the gift of the Sabbath, and say, oh, this puts restrictions on me. I just hate this. Puts restrictions on me. And God is just saying, you know, put down your shovel. Just set it aside. I promise you the crops are going to grow. I promise you. The money, the bank account's going to grow. I promise you. Just relax. Take it easy. I mean, who in their right mind would say, I hate that idea? You know, who would do that? But yet, you know, because of how we understand things, because of how we see things, which are completely wrong, we see them as a burden, not as a gift. And I hope by the time we're finished with this that you'll see them for what they are. Literally, you know, a gift from God, a gift so precious that people on the outside looking in are going to salivate saying, I wish I had that. My goodness, I wish I had that. You know, and that's exactly what happened, actually. And we'll take a look at that as well as we go through. I know we're about how much time have we used here? Oh, not bad. About 40 minutes. So, okay. So, yeah, that being said, you know, I want you to understand that, you know, as we go through this, I'm going to be reading you some of the comments of some of the major commentators on the Ten Commandments, and oftentimes you'll hear the word Decalogue, okay? I'll be reading you a Decalogue. Decalogue is nothing more than a word that's associated with these specific 10 words or 10 commandments. As a matter of fact, Decalogue is really a Greek term, and it's a proper translation of the Hebrew, the 10 words. Because deca means 10, and logos means word, okay? So it's actually a real, live, good translation. It doesn't say 10 commandments. Decalogue says 10 words, okay? Mm-hmm. So understand that. And, you know, we'll talk a little bit, you know, as we go on and go through the 10 commandments one by one. We'll you know, I'll read you some of that. So I just wanted you to be aware of that. You know, those are some of the words you're going to be hearing coming up. So, but now, there's two types of commands in the Old Testament. There is casual, okay, and those are commandments that have an if-then statement in them. Okay, if you've ever done computer programming, you're very used to that. If you see this, then do this. And these are the kind of commands that your mom gives to you. Okay, now, sweetie, if you stick your finger in that light socket, then you're going to feel a real shock and you're not going to enjoy it, those kinds of things. That's how your mom gives you commands. And you can see that there is, you know, especially there, you know, if you do these things, it's going to go well with you, you know, especially if you obey the Sabbath and those kinds of things, you know, it's going to go well with you. And then there's apodictic commands, and those are the kind of commands that your dad gives you. If you do this, I'll kill you. Okay? That's the way it works. There's both of those types of commands. Now, if you'll notice, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Well, those don't seem to be casuistic at all, you know. But the general thought here is, what's the result of these things happening, you know? Well, if you go into the book of Leviticus, you'll see that you lay in wait and murder someone, guess what you're going to get? Death. Okay? If you're caught in adultery, guess what you're going to get? Death. If you steal, guess what you're going to get? Death. Death is the result of all these things. That is understood. Okay? It's understood. That's why it's apodictic. It's just understood. These are absolute prohibitions. You cannot do these things. And if you do these things, there's no way to repent. You're dead. Okay? So there you go. There you go. There's those two, you know, types of commands, if that's what you want to call them, or words, in the Word of God. And so, you know, that's where we are as far as just taking an overall look at, okay, this is what we're going to be studying. Okay? Now, based on that, are there any questions at this point that, you know, just burning questions that, oh gosh, you know, I don't want to get into the Ten Commandments yet. I don't understand this. Jesse.
It seems like when I read Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there seems to be a tension where, you know, what you're saying is it's about loyalty. It wasn't really about obeying all of this for righteousness to keep the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And there are a lot of things that say basically the biggest issue would be going after other gods.
Mm-hmm.
But it also seems like there's a lot of places in this law that says you have to do everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do you balance that? It's not about, you know, keeping every single commandment and law.
Right. Okay. So the question is, how does a Christian read the Old Testament and still see the freely offered grace gift of salvation without works? How do you do that? You know, how do you live out your life in front of these laws and know that these laws aren't my avenue into the kingdom of God, that these laws were given to me as a child of God to do something else? Because, you know, I'm looking at a lot of the verses in the Old Testament, and it appears that, you know, if indeed you are a loyal believer, follower of God, these things will be a part of your life. Okay? And to be honest with you, that it you don't just get that from the Old Testament. If you go to 1 John and listen to John recite what he has to say, he'll say, if you're not walking in the light, in other words, if you're not living this righteous life, then you have no part in the kingdom of God. You know, you'll actually read things in the New Testament that James wrote and say, hey, you know, if I'm going to show you my faith by what I do, by keeping the law. You show me, you just give me faith and you don't show me any works. That kind of faith doesn't save you. Okay. All right. And so there's no question that, you know, Jesse's question is relevant and it's clear. And there is a tension in Scripture on purpose. There's a tension in Scripture because God's Word is constantly inviting us to examine our lives, to look in the mirror and see if we are truly in the faith. Okay. In other words, do we have the kind of loyal love that sees these as light and non-burdensome? Do we look at the Ten Commandments and see flourishing in there? Or do we look at the Ten Commandments and say, you know, look, I'm the king of my life, and nobody's going to tell me what to do.
So that's why God says they are not burdensome for you.
Exactly right. They're not burdensome for you. Exactly.
He literally says it verbatim.
Yeah. Yes, he does, verbatim. Yes. But to you, they're not burdensome.
For your own good, because I want to live there if everybody else is doing that.
You betcha. You bet I do. Yes, I do. I want to live in a neighborhood where people don't murder, commit adultery, steal, and lie about me and covet everything that I have. That's where I'm, you know, I'm looking to move into a neighborhood like that. And the only reason why we think we've achieved it is because we've moved into a neighborhood that has gates and bars and keeps people out that's not like us. And not only that, but the person living beside of me has the money to move in too, but he would do all these things, but I have gates and bars to keep him out too. So in other words, I've built my little kingdom that nobody can penetrate those walls. But the point is, this kingdom doesn't have walls on the inside. You know, everybody is following these things because they're not hard to do, because I have a loyal love for the one who is like these things. And because I have that loyal love to the one who's like these things, when I come into contact with them, I completely identify. I fall into them as if, you know, it's a pool filled with Perrier.
So okay. If you're a Christian and trying to live by grace, and you break one of these laws or words.
Yes.
Are you expelled, or can you ask for forgiveness?
Yeah. Expelled? You know, I tell you, Sharon, if I were expelled every time I shall not bear false witness against my neighbor. You know, hey, I like to embellish every story, which is a bad trait for someone who's preaching and teaching the Bible. But, you know, I don't mind, you know, putting a little flair into a story, you know. I don't mind that. You know, it's hyperbole. I like to think of it as hyperbole. But the point here is, if that's the case, every other day I'd be out. I'd be on the outside looking in, because someone would be able to come up and fact check and say, did the sky really, you know, rain leaves by the thousands, you know, when, you know, maybe when the garbage truck went by, it knocked a branch off. But, you know, the point is, you know, it's a matter of urban legend and telling the story and that kind of stuff. But the point is here that, you know, no human being, except for Jesus, who, if you looked at Jesus walking down the street, you could say, here comes the law. You could point at him and say, here comes the law in its fullness, in its completeness, no gaps. Anyone else coming walking down the street, you cannot say that about. You can't.
Shouldn't they be killing everybody then?
I can tell you this, there were quite a few people who died at the hands of the elders at the city gate. There were, but far more who never. Far more who was just wink, wink, nudge, nudge, let's just move on, you know. So, you know, the point is, even the punishment of the people when they were supposed to do what they were supposed to do wasn't perfect. Not by a long shot. Again, if every adulterer was murdered, there'd probably be three people standing in Israel, you know? I mean, Matt.
So, I just want to make sure that I heard you correctly on one of the statements that you've had, because to me it's kind of a freeing way to look at it, as I've never looked at it before. So correct me if I'm wrong, but you said that the Ten Commandments were given more of a status of your a position you hold as a believer in Christ, not as a prerequisite to be. Is that correct?
That's absolutely correct. Because again, And we'll get into this next week. We'll start next week as we go through. We're going to go through all 10 of them, you know, one at a time. I'll give you where they come from, why they're there, compare the three places in Scripture where they are and where they're different and where they're the same. We'll walk through it. Because remember now, we've had God come in to Egypt and rescue us. We're His people. We're the apple of His eye. And He's come in and He's done a cage match battle with the gods of Egypt. And the gods of Egypt actually, you know, they're in these Ten Commandments. They're there. Okay? They're all over these Ten Commandments. The gods of Egypt that we've just experienced are in here. And, you know, we see that God has rescued us out of those, out of that bondage. Not because we're keeping these, because we don't even know these yet, but because we are His people. And now He's brought us out, and He's brought us to Sinai, and He's made a way for us not to die in His presence. He set up boundaries. He's put up veils so that we can hear Him and experience Him and receive these things and not die and still flourish as His people. And you're going to see, as we go through, you're going to see that these are a gift. These are not something that God says, you do this or else you're not mine. These are a gift. It's literally like someone handing you a suitcase full of gold.
You know? Because when you look at least, you know, the way that I've always grown up, in looking at those, is that that's almost a prerequisite of life. I mean, mm-hmm. You know, yes, you can become a Christian because of who Jesus Christ is, but you have the Ten Commandments that you're always there. That's always been there in my previous thought to check myself against. And it's like, well, which then does bring doubt in. Like, well, I look at that list and I'm like, I'm out,
mm-hmm.
You know, because that list gets broken 30 times a day. I mean, you know, in different ways.
Sure.
But when you look at it, the fact of, because of that statement, number one, like you said, that this is not a prerequisite in order to keep your position.
No.
This is because of the position that I've given you, because of you, of Christ coming into your life. That's two separate ways, you know, and it totally polar opposites to when, if you live in one, it's a life of condemnation and burden and, you know, just, you know, mind game depravity that you know, hand ties you all your life.
Mm-hmm.
But if you live on the other side, it's like, well, it's because of which, I mean, now, now it's a whole new mindset. So, I mean, that's huge. I've never thought of it now.
Because my catechism is what Matt has said, that I felt a lot of guilt and wonder if I was going to make it, you know?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. Well, go ahead, Kylie.
So, to extend that then, I always read stories in the Old Testament where God kills His people, whether that's an earthquake and swallows them up, or sends snakes, or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I assumed that those people went to hell.
Okay.
But now I'm listening to this, and there are consequences for breaking these rules. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, does it happen? Are there instances in the Old Testament where God kills someone, but He's bringing them home, but He's like, you're just out of the game here because you're not listening? Or,
okay, so now you bring up a good point that we're going to talk in detail next week. Okay. But in order, so Jesse, Kylie is saying that you break these and there are consequences. Okay. I mean, if you're going to be an adulterer, then, you know, you may die of syphilis. And that's a pretty painful death. Actually, Alexander the Great, that's exactly how he died. Okay. Very painful death. That's a consequence for sure. But do the consequences necessarily line up with the idea of salvation? And as you read, especially the Old Testament, no, they do not. Okay. So you can fully expect consequences, even in God's people, you can expect consequences, but, you know, not a loss of salvation. And we'll go over that, you know, next
but
week
we
in great
be
detail.
Repentant.
No question. So let me just end this way. Okay, there's a commentator who's, you know, very very high, well respected commentator. His last name's Sarna. I keep forgetting his first name because it's so strange. It's like Nahu Sarna, something like that. In his Exodus commentary, in regard to, you know, these commands, one of the things that he says, interestingly, the Jewish tradition treats statement in Exodus 20, verse 2, okay, again, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Interestingly, he says, the Jewish tradition treats the statement in Exodus 22 as a command when the wording has no imperative force to it at all. This latitude arises from the fact that the Hebrew text of the Old Testament exclusively uses Asheret ha Davarim, 10 words, instead of Asheret ha Mitzvot, 10 commandments. So, you know, the Bible actually refers to the Decalogue as the 10 words, and then he goes on to talk about the fact that, you know, they take that as an imperative statement. And if that's the case, what he's saying is, I won't bore you with the rest of it, it's like 50 pages long, but the point is, what he's saying is, if you don't believe that I am your God and I'm the one who went toe-to-toe with the Egyptian gods and won, and there's no God like me, there's no God above me, there's no God that even comes close to me, I am God unique. If you don't believe that as you came out of the house of slavery, we don't have a relationship. And see, that's the point. In other words, these other words are for those people. These words don't do anything for anyone outside of that realm. If you don't believe, if you don't have a loyal love for me, if you don't believe that that's who I am, these words are completely irrelevant. Now, there's no question if you'll live by these words, even if you don't believe that, you won't face some of the consequences in life.
For sure.
Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yeah.
But the same is actually true for you. If you live by these words, you'll flourish. You will, because they're a gift. They're not a burden. They are a gift. You know, I mean, think about it. I'll give one last example. And this is, you know, I even feel bad about giving them the example because this puts a lot. Maybe I shouldn't do it. Excuse me. Yeah, this puts a lot of burden on women instead of men. And men deserve just as much.
Okay. Or more.
Or more. Or more.
Let me help you with that.
But think about this, ladies. I mean, you know, if you don't live according to this, if you don't live a non-adulterous lifestyle, what's your wedding day? You know, what's that white dress all about? What's all this pomp and circumstance? What's that all about? You know, I mean, think about the difference between actually knowing that, you know, you flourished under these commandments and you're giving yourself the very first time to the man that, you know, God would have you be a wife to, those kinds of things. I mean, think about, and again, there's grace, there's abundant grace, ladies, for living a life outside of here, especially, you know, before you're even saved and, you know, you've been sleeping around and all those kinds of things. And the same thing with men, exactly the same thing with men. You're supposed to be standing up there, you know, as a virgin, a man, a virgin man, you know, all those kinds of things. Think about just the whole ceremony itself and how it flourishes and it means something deep when these things have been a part of your life. And when these things haven't been a part of your life, it almost seems like, you know, there's a lot of, well, you know, put this mask on and we'll say these things and we'll do these things and we'll kind of pretend like this is, but it is pretending. Okay? It is pretending. But again, you know, there's grace for all of that. And I don't mean to put any undue pressure on the ladies as opposed to men, because the same commandments are for both. But you know what I mean. You know, you know what this is really all about. It's about your flourishing. It's about, you know, yeah, how you blossom as a human being. That's what, and it's a gift. That's what these are. And so, yeah, we'll go a long way in the next 2 weeks. We're going to take 2 weeks to go through all 10. But I'll leave you one last thing. The tablets, there were two. Now, if you read the whole story in the book of Exodus, you'll understand that God wrote on both sides, both the front and the back. Okay? And, you know, as you see, you know, the Ten Commandments, the movie, which I still highly recommend. It's not very accurate, but boy, it's a great movie if you've got 4.5 hours to sit and watch it. But, you know, Moses comes down and there's equal writing on both of these tablets. You know, he's got them like this, you know, and actually, when it comes right down to it, if it was written in Hebrew, and I'm strongly suggesting that it was, and you put half the commandments on this side and half the commandments on this side, there'd be 146 Hebrew words on this tablet and 26 on this tablet. Okay, it'd be completely out of balance. But again, because of the Hittite suzerain vassal treaty, God was actually writing, you know, a tablet for his people and a tablet for himself. Even though both tablets went in the same sacred space, it was a tablet for each, okay? And all of the Ten Commandments were written on one tablet, front and back, okay?
Like a ketubah.
Yeah, like a ketubah. Exactly.
I always wanted to play that.
Yeah. But I hate it when I pull the bottom one out and it falls over. Yeah. And someone yells ketubah.
Yeah.
All right, never mind. That's on the recording and that shouldn't be. So, all right. So at any rate, next week then we'll start in detail, you know, looking over each commandment. So we'll see you next week.